Father, we give you thanks for the great church that we have here to call home, this wonderful church family to call family. And I give you thanks for the privilege of serving as an elder and shepherd here. I pray for our elders and pastors that you would help us to be faithful in our answering, to be clear, candid where needed, and that you would bless this church with a sense of unity, and that you would knit our hearts together, even using this night unto that purpose. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, man, you can come up and find a seat. Let me work out mic stuff real quick here with the back of the room. Brian, to free up this wireless mic, can I either use my headworn or the mic that's on the floor? Okay.
Testing. Two's working.
Testing.
Check, check.
This one is not working. We're gonna let this one go. I'll take that.
Thanks, Ian.
All right. So guys, just heads up, need to be aware of each other. If you need a mic, just sort of nod, look like you need a mic, and then be ready if you have a mic in your hands to be tossing it to the right or to the left. Well, we'll start off with introductions. We'll work our way down from this side of the line to this way. So your name, a little bit about your family, and then your vocation.
All right, name, rank, and serial number.
There you go.
I'm Brad Hilgum. I'm a pastor of Member Care, and I've been at Heritage, I don't know, since about 2010 or something like that, and grateful to be here serving. And my wife and I have 10 grandchildren, which is a real blessing, and 4 children that serve our grandchildren.
My name is Kevin Delp, and my wife, Melissa Delp, she helps me in children's ministry. That's my full-time job here at Heritage, and I oversee nursery, preschool, and elementary.
Travis Fleshman, I work in aviation. My wife, Melanie, and I have 4 kids. They are 11, 9, 7, and 5.
My name is Chris Fraley. I have a lovely wife of 42-plus years. I have 5 adult children, 3 boys from the flesh, if you will, and 2 from adoption. And I'm an electrical engineer that does software, and that's my vocation.
My name is Chris Gerber. I work for BJU Press in distribution, and I have a wife, Jennifer, and 2 children, Julia and Christian.
My name is Harry Clement. My wife's name is Vicky. I am a retired woodworker, but I still work 40 hours a week.
Steve Hall and my wife, Kim Hall. And let's see, we have 2 dogs that are siblings, and they're almost 4. And then I've been a headhunter for 33 years. We've been here for about 32 years.
Kevin Johnson, my wife Gwen. We have 4 children, and as of 5 months ago, we have now a grandchild, which is completely awesome. And I work in the marketing communications industry.
I'm Jason Reed. My wife is Deb. We've got 4 kids, 10, 7, 5, and 3. And I'm the executive pastor and been here 2 years next week.
I'm Sandy McCormick, and I'm the one that Jason replaced. So I have the privilege of serving now as a lay pastor here with my brothers in Christ. I'm happily married to my wife, Karen, and the Lord's blessed us with 3 great adult kids and 6 grandchildren.
Abe Stratton, my wife, Liz, serves as women's ministry director here, and I serve as our pastor for member growth. We have 3 kids, Asher, Adelaide, and Gianna, who are 12 and 10 and 16 months.
Pete Hansen. My wife, Shelley, is back there. We've been at Heritage for 24 years. I am a filmmaker for adult children.
Dan Rundle, and my wife Susan is here. We have four kids who love to sit still and pay attention during the Q&A. And I work in the software world.
John Gardner, my wife Deanna, she's on stage typically. I'm not. She sings in the with the music team. We have one son, Nathan, who's 24, and he's in grad school in Indiana working on his master's in music. I'm a retired police officer. I still do that part-time.
That's great. Trent Hunter, I have to say something about my family. Christy over here, married 20 years this coming summer. That's come quick. We got five kids from 14 down to two and a half. Well, the two-and-a-half-year-old will be three here in about another week, but... So that's a bit about me. A little bit of where we're going tonight. So we're going to spend about an hour and a half, not from now, but from the start of the night. So an hour and a half from the bottom of the hour. We're going to answer a number of questions that you've submitted, but we'll have some time at the end for some roaming mic. So if you want a little follow-up to a question, we're talking up here, and you want to follow up to it, just scratch that down on your phone or a piece of paper. We'll have some time to push the mic around tonight. And you can ask new questions or follow-up questions. And if we don't answer a question that you submitted, there are some instances in which we do that. If we get something on repeat, that gets prioritized. Sometimes a question needs a good bit of context or a good bit of development. It's better for a class we may teach down the road. So we may bring that up tonight. But if we don't answer your question, we will follow up with you personally in order to answer that question by email or in person. So that's part of what this night is good for as well. All right, we're going to break the night up into three segments. Now, the first segment, Together in Membership. These are questions that were submitted about our life together, how we go about living together as a church, our life together in membership. Here's the question. Pete, you'll get us started, and then Chris, you will pick up where Pete leaves off. The question is, what are HBC's values? That is, what do we hold that is important and are invested in that supports a mission? Leadership changes over time. Values provide continuity and accountability. What particularly is the HBC leadership actually asking the HBC congregation to commit to beyond the broad mission statement? Our mission statement is at least as general as the Great Commission. So, Pete, let's start with the values. How would you answer that question of values?
I think in answering that question, I would probably have to ask another question, and that would be, did biblical writers, especially New Testament writers, really think in terms of values like you would if about your business? You know, the New Testament, especially for the Apostle Paul, is like a really full record of what he thought on a variety of topics. We know what his values were and what he thought was important. And lots of thoughts about morality and about what goes on in the church and how we love and serve one another and personal conduct and all those things. In fact, we get really probably most of our ecclesiology from the letters of Paul. But I'm not so sure that he thought in terms of values. What he did think in terms of was a person, and that's Christ. And if you read his letter to the Corinthians, he said that he delivered to them that which is of first importance, that is, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that here he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he said, I preach Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block, but to the Jews and Greeks, those who have been called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So it seems to me that everything else that we know about Paul and the way that he thought, and there's some really complex things in the Scriptures that we understand about his thinking, but I think that everything that he wrote down for others to read flowed out of that.
So then, Christ crucified, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ is the central message and the most important thing about our church, and we want that to be central. And then there's the question of how God gets that done in the church, how he shapes his church. So value statements might be one mechanism within the context of a business or a group in which the group is shaped and informed and directed. Chris, in the context of our church, how are we going about shaping our church according to what's most important to us?
We do that. I think we do it fairly well. One of the things that we do, for example, to summarize what we do is we provide a confession of faith that is on our website. You can go there at heritagegvl.com and click on something about, and then click on beliefs, and you'll find the confession of faith. You'll find there 8 articles, and each of those 8 articles are broken up into multiple paragraphs, and each of those paragraphs are they start with the words "we believe," and it gives you a very good idea of what you believe if you're a member here at Heritage, because you were asked to read that confession of faith and sign it before you became a member. So that's a good source for that kind of thing. Those paragraphs are also filled with a slew of biblical references that you can look up, you can study, and you can confirm that the things that we have written, that have been written, are in fact there. One of the ways that we want to get the information across to you, it's an important aspect of a kind of a personal way of doing it, getting this information across, is two things, really. One is the preaching of the word. Barring another pandemic or a world disaster, whether it's caused naturally or by humans, we will on Sunday morning be preaching the word of God from the pulpit. We'll be communicating that each Sunday. Also, not only there, but we'll be able to go to your elective class, and we have many teachers here that are gifted and have that ability to teach, and they will be communicating again the Word of God. The men here up on this platform participate in that. We labor in the Word, and we present it to you. We have men and women out there that in this group that do the same thing. They labor in the word, and then they communicate it to you in those elective classes. So that's one way we do it. The second way is through our identity. Our identity is also on the website, and it's really very clear. You folks must know that we are a gospel people. We are a people that are full of a gospel heritage that has been around for many, many years. And that heritage can be expressed in really five ways. We have a heritage of Christ. He's first. He's from the beginning to the very end. We would call him, via Scripture, the Alpha and the Omega. So we'll start with Christ. We have a heritage of Scripture. It's trustworthy. It's God-breathed. What God breathes is everything that God breathes and says is true, and we can trust it. We can count on it. It's trustworthy. We have a heritage of grace and a heritage of faith. We all know the Scripture, I think, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And it's a gift of God. It's forever grace. It's full and it's free. These things are going to be found there in our identity. And we have an identity of glorifying God. It's for the glory of God that we do these things. And it's easy to remember. Basically, they're the five solas of the Reformation. Salvation in Christ alone. Revealed by Scripture alone. By grace alone. Through faith alone. And for the glory of God alone. And that's my answer, and I'm sticking with it.
Amen. So naturally, there's a second part of that question. Put this to you, John. So this gentleman asked about what are HBC's values, but then what is the leadership asking Heritage to commit to beyond the broad mission statement. The mission statement is like the Great Commission, but surely there's more to it. So how would you answer that question of what we're asking the church to commit to?
We're asking our church, our members, to commit to living together in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And how do we get that? How do we do that? We really want to pursue that through our membership covenant. So as you read through our membership covenant, oftentimes in family meetings, we will read aloud the membership covenant when we're introducing new members. And there's several promises that are mentioned in there. And these values, these commitments are, they flow straight from Scripture. So we can cherish that and we can carry that out with confidence. Some of the I wills that we mention in the covenant, I will pursue the Great Commission. I will raise my children in the admonition of the Lord. I will support and pray for the elders, even to the point that I will hold the elders and deacons accountable. We make these promises. We can do these things with confidence and knowing that it will sustain our church. So we're encouraging our members to take these commitments to sustain our church, even through changing leadership that's going to occur in years to come.
That's good. So in our world these days, you get a group together, a business together, mission statements, vision statements, value statements are a typical mechanism for getting everyone on the same page. We want to think and lead and live together in biblical terms. And the preaching of the word is how the gospel, which is the first important, is gotten across. And there's a such thing as vows, Christians making vows to each other. That's what the membership covenant is. Not a vow to be without sin. It's about to aim in this direction together and to walk together in this way. The next question is a natural question as we're talking about what we ask members to commit to. And that is, how should we, and Dan will put this one to you, how should we lovingly lead and speak with a fellow Heritage attender that is hesitant to join as a member? And let's answer that by modeling how to talk to that person. So talk right at them.
Yeah, let's talk about membership for a moment. I think if I'm talking to someone who is in between churches and hasn't membered themselves to a body yet, I want to recognize that there are a variety of circumstances that they might be in. First, maybe they are in some sort of transition, whether that be a job that might relocate them to another part of the country or the region, or it might be a relationship at another church that might turn into something more serious and they think they might be going over there. If that's you, I would just say, come join us. You're not wasting our time to enter into the process, to go through the interview, to do all that. I think you'll be blessed for it. We'll be blessed for it. And again, we'd be eager to enter into that process with you, even if it's for a short stay here. Second category you might be in is you are unsure if Heritage is the right church home for you long term. You like it, you're here, you're visiting, and there might be a number of people in this category. And you like what you see, you like what you hear, but you're not certain if Heritage is the right place for you long term. And if that's you, I would say make that a priority to wrestle that question down and answer it. And engage any of us as elders. We would love to engage with you on that question and answer it with you, pray through it with you. And I would say make it a priority enough that you can get that question answered in a number of weeks or maybe months, but don't take years to answer that question. Get into a church home somewhere and member yourself to that place, whether that be Heritage or someone else, somewhere else. Third category you might be in would be you consider Heritage your church home. You love it here. You consider this your church family, but you haven't taken the step to make it official. You haven't joined the church officially. And if you're in that boat, there's a lot I could say to you, but there's three encouragements that I would have for you first and foremost. One would be, consider the pattern of the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't really have a category for someone who is a regular attender. You're either part of a church, you're an insider, or you're an outsider. The pattern throughout the New Testament is one of overt, public, deep, mutual commitment to a local body, and we want that for you, and I would encourage you to make that a priority. Second is to think about us as elders. I'd encourage you to think about us as elders. We have been asked as pastors and elders to give account for souls under our care. And if you want us to give account for you, which we would joyfully love to do, we've got a process for that, and it's called church membership. And so get into the family so we can take account for you. Third encouragement I would have for you is you're in a precarious spot, actually. And maybe this is more of a warning than an encouragement, or part warning, part encouragement. And that would be you're in a precarious spot. You don't have a body of believers who will lovingly pursue you if you wander, if you begin to turn from the gospel. And so you can leave too easily, and we don't want that for you. That's not good for your soul, and we want you to be in deep mutual commitment with a body, so that we can pursue you if we need to. So those three different categories of people that we would talk to, those would be a couple of things that could be said. There's more that could be said, but beyond all that, the big thing that I want us to hear, no matter the circumstance that you come in here with, is the reality of church membership pictures the loving unity of the Godhead. When we join together as a local church and are in deep, loving commitment to each other, we're actually picturing the Trinity, and it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing that we get to picture as members together. So get in the picture.
Now, if we were teaching a class right now on membership, we might move logically to the question of church discipline and the texts for that and the process for that. But we're not moving exactly logically through every related topic. But now to a related topic that you might not always expect is related to membership. It has to do with baptism and Lord's Supper. So this question came in. And Travis, you'll get us started with this. Let's see. We haven't baptized anyone in a while. Why is that? Also, how are baptism and the Lord's Supper related? So first, Travis, let's clarify, what are baptism and the Lord's Supper, and how do they relate to membership?
Yeah, baptism is this sign. It's really a distinct mark and identifier of the Christian, the believer, and his or her relationship to the church. So it's the gateway into the body, the assembly of saints. And so we see that, we set that apart. It's a public declaration to everyone that this person has repented of their sin and embraced the gospel, placed their faith in Jesus alone to save them from their sin. And then, as that person has now entered into the assembly of saints and is a saint, now they participate in this fellowship meal that we call the Lord's Supper. It's where we commune together. And according to 1 Corinthians 11, we do two things in that. We are remembering our Lord's sacrifice, sacrificial death, payment for our sin, propitiation. So we're remembering that, and then we're proclaiming to each other as we enjoy together. Now we fellowship together in the new covenant, which we have through his blood. So that's what they do for us.
So then, Sandy, we haven't baptized anyone for a while, and we've been working hard at blocking people from baptism and preaching against it. No joking. But it's a legitimate question. So let's say you've been coming to our church for a year, year and a half, and you haven't seen any baptisms. So, Sandy, why would that be?
Okay, so there's a couple different considerations on this. One would, can we all agree that this would be an important time to just remind ourselves that we have the opportunity to share the gospel with people, and as God uses his word and his spirit convicts them, they become converted and then get baptized? So I would just say this is a good reminder for all of us to continue to share God's word, and I'd want to say thank you to all of you who are continuing to reach out to neighbors or participating on nonprofit organization boards. You're building redemptive relationships in the community. Keep that up. From a practical standpoint, for us internally, Travis mentioned, Trent's talked about a little bit from the pulpit, the elders have gone through and done some additional studying on elevating the connection of baptism and communion to membership. Okay? And so part of the outcome of that is that we're being a little more patient and careful with our younger children who profess Christ as Savior, to give them time to evidence genuine fruit of conversion. And for an example, I would just say there's going to be a gap in that if we're making a transition a little bit from baptizing young children to waiting a little bit. Back in 2017, we had 41 people baptized, and half of those were between the ages of 6 and 10. So it's only normal and natural that as we kind of move when we want to baptize our young people, the coming generation, to when they get a little older, that there's going to be a little gap. But in the meantime, let's continue to share the gospel.
Now, a few years ago, we tied baptism to membership. This one will go to Kevin Johnson. So that when we baptize somebody, we member them to the church. We're baptized into the body and into Christ. What are we discussing now as it concerns the Lord's table? And this gets at the second half of this person's question, how do baptism and the Lord's Supper relate? So this might be a little bit of an insight into how we work as elders and then specifically some of the questions we're asking.
Right. So as we consider now the Lord's table, the second ordinance, we've seen in the Bible that the Lord's table is done as something that we gather together to do. We gather together to partake in the Lord's table. So we don't see much around here of communion in somebody's home or some campsite somewhere. We've done it here, so this is good. So we see that that's the teaching in the Word, that it's done as a people gathers together. So when we're looking at that, we're really asking the question, who should be partaking in the Lord's Supper as we gather together? And so there are really three ways of looking at this. There's what's called close communion, which basically is anybody who says, I'm a Christian, can partake in the communion.
I think you mean open.
No, I do mean open. Thank you. Open communion. Anybody who says they're a Christian, just partake in the communion, which would mean a Mormon could say, I'm a Christian, and they could partake in communion with us. Or someone who's not been here for 10 years or hasn't been to church in a long time, they would walk in and they would just take communion with us. And that could be a little bit difficult, but that's open communion. It's mostly how we've been practicing communion here. The second one is closed communion, which is to basically say, as we gather together, members will partake in communion together. So members of the church will partake together as we gather. The third way of looking at it is what's called close communion. So this would be those that are baptized into the gospel that we believe and are attending a church that preaches the gospel that we believe, along with us as members, are welcome to partake in the Lord's table as we gather together and do this. So we're wrestling through these questions right now to try to understand what does the Bible say about this. And as we start to determine that, then we have to untangle what does that mean here, and how will it affect what we do or what we say or how we teach. And so there's a lot more ground to uncover for it. This, I'm not here to say this is where we're going or this is exactly what we're doing, but I would ask that you would pray for these kind of discussions. These are the kind of things that take time. They take a lot of time for 16 of us to discuss and offer our thoughts on and pray over and gain some unity and consensus for what is it that the Lord would have us do here as it involves the Lord's table.
That's good. Thank you. And to close this segment on membership, Abe, what are we doing by way of update to our membership interviews and then the process to introductions at family meetings, and why?
One of the things that we want to do in our membership introductions when we're in family meetings and we introduce new members to the whole church family is that we want to elevate the gospel message that ties us all together. We want the gospel to be really clear so that if there's a visitor here who doesn't know Christ, they know what it means to be a member here, that you have to believe this gospel message. And even as our young children are growing up in our church, we want it to be really clear to them how you come to faith in Christ and how you become a member of a church like ours. So we want to elevate the gospel message when we introduce somebody. And we also want to celebrate how that gospel message worked in that person's individual life. So what happened in so-and-so's life as we're introducing them? How did this gospel come into their life, and how did God change them through it? And we think we've been seeking to do that as elders. You've seen that over a number of months, even a couple of years, I think, now. But we really think we want to be clearer on that and not highlight the individual characteristics of this person or this couple that's standing in front, as much as we want to highlight what connects them to us. Why are they connected to this church family? So we're trying to strengthen our interview process. So when somebody says, hey, I want to be a member here, and they apply, we want them, as they're filling out their application, to be really clear. So we're trying to ask, on that application, we're trying to ask really good questions of what is the gospel and how did you come to believe it? So that when we as elders sit down with them over a lunch table and interview them, it's really clear that they are truly a believer. And then when we get in here with all of you and introduce them, it's really clear to all of you too that, yeah, they're a believer and they should be in this church with us.
All right, that concludes our membership section, and now we move to a brief intermission. You'll notice a treasure chest here on the platform. The treasure chest belongs to our middle school ministry. This treasure chest is filled with candy. It's a delight. I've been working down in the basement as we were working on my office over the last few weeks, and I've been making a pass at the treasure chest a couple times a day. All of the sour Twizzlers are gone. However, you'll have your chance at some candy this evening if you can answer some of my questions correctly concerning our elders. So Timothy Martin, our pastoral resident, will deliver a small handful of candy to you if you get this right. Are you ready? All right, so which elder was a youth pastor at a church in Michigan and got lost with a youth group in a swamp for 2 days? As in off the grid, unable to contact families, didn't know where he was with his youth group for 48 hours. Over here. Not Kevin Johnson, but that's a really good guess. That was a really good guess. Okay. That was airtight logic, but incorrect. All right, who was it? All right, I'll narrow it a little bit. Claire?
Chris Fraley?
No. All right, I'll narrow it a little bit. Which elder runs the official J.R.R. Tolkien Twitter account? Dan Kruver. All right, who called it out? All right, Jeff Parker gets a small handful of candy. We need to leave some for the middle schoolers, because the neighbors took all the Halloween candy that usually filled this up. He gets a bracelet, too. You can give that one to your wife. All right, next question, next section here. Now, we've moved from together in membership to together in truth. These are questions about the things that we believe together, a section on doctrine. Steve Hall, this one's for you, so let's make sure he's got a mic, concerns the Holy Spirit. We start with the doctrine of God. Is the Holy Spirit a force or a personal being?
Thank you, Trent, for that question. The Holy Spirit, Scripture tells us the Holy Spirit is a person, but it's understandable that there might be a little bit of thinking that the Holy Spirit is a force. If you think of maybe Genesis 1:2, where the word says the Spirit hovers over the face of the water. Well, if you look at the Greek word spirit, in that case, it refers to a neutral noun, a neuter noun, so it's not gender specific. But if you look at the scriptures beyond that, there's an awful lot of scripture that points to the Holy Spirit being a person. So we go to things like John 14:26, where Jesus tells the disciples that he refers to the Holy Spirit as he teaches all things. And then you get to John 15:26, and Jesus again refers to the Holy Spirit as the one who comes and he bears witness about me, being Jesus. And then you've got John 16:13. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit five times by he and one time by his. And in that case, he says of the Holy Spirit, he hears, he speaks, and he declares. And so I would ask you, what force do you know that hears, speaks, and declares? And then maybe lastly, you get to Matthew 28:19 in the Great Commission. And Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So now we have the Holy Spirit identifying with Yahweh. He's part of the Godhead. And what do we know about the Godhead? It's three distinct persons. So maybe in conclusion on that thought, for me anyway, would be that when we receive love from the Father, when we receive comfort from the Father, these are things that we receive through the person and the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. Another question on the Holy Spirit, this one for Harry. Harry, which comes first, the Spirit's work or our faith?
That's a good question. Let me see if I can unpack it for you. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, "No man comes unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so man, in his natural state, has no inclination to turn towards God. He must be drawn. Then we go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and verses 22 through 25, Peter says that we are born again through the Word of God, but I'm trying to think of the exact words. But he says we are born again through the loving Word of God. In verse 23, and he moves to verse 25, and he tells us what this word is. He says, "This word is the good news that I have spoken unto you." And so our regeneration is contingent on the fact that we hear and receive the truth of the Word of God. Peter himself says that before we have faith, we hear the word. It is the word that comes before our faith. All right. Does Paul say anything about this? Well, we have in the book of Romans, chapter 10, Paul looks at the same order where the word of God or the proclamation of the gospel comes and then something else comes. So in verse 14, Paul states, or he makes the argument, he said, "How can a man believe the gospel if he doesn't hear it from the words of the preacher?" And so here we have Paul stating that the proclamation of the gospel comes and then believing comes. To say it another way, we could say that our believing is dependent upon the proclamation of the gospel. And then he goes on in verse 17, and he says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And so faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard is that which is spoken of Christ. All right, we've got Peter, we've got Paul. What about Jesus? Jesus in the Gospel of John, he was speaking to Nicodemus. And when he was speaking to Nicodemus, he said to Nicodemus that the new birth was the work of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And then he goes on, it's in order to be sure that we understand, he gives an illustration. And then after the illustration, he actually explains the illustration. For in verse 8, he says, "The wind blows wherever it wills, and we hear the sound of it, But from whence it comes and whence it goes, we do not know. So that's the illustration. And if you think about that, the spirit or the wind, we see its evidence because we hear it, we feel it, but we don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And then he gives the answer and he says, so it is with one who is born of the Spirit of God. So it is whom he has the Spirit. And so a person that has God's Spirit, there will be evidence that God is in that person. And so when we think about this, what comes first? Is it faith or is it the Spirit? We would have to say it. The Spirit works through the word of the gospel to create faith in us.
Amen. So we've had a question about the doctrine of God, and that was a question about the doctrine of salvation, how we come to be saved. And now moving to the doctrine, we call it of the Christian life or sanctification. This one's for Brad Hilgeman. The end of the row here. If we can do nothing to earn our salvation, what does living a life of faith even mean?
All right, so there's a couple things that I thought about with this question. First, the first part of the question is how one becomes a believer. So Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay, so that's the old version, right? And so what we're hearing there in the first part of that question, is, as I see it, is a question about how one comes to know Christ. So he comes to know Christ by faith, by no works of his own, and it's through grace. So it's grace, and it's the faith that we have in God, and that faith in his word and what he tells us. We come to him completely unable to save ourselves. That's the first part of the way that I see that question. The other part is living by faith. So I think of what Harry mentioned there in Romans 10:17. So that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what does that tell us? Well, if we look back at that Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So it's a gift. The salvation is a gift, but so is faith. Because faith is not intuitive. It's a gift that's given to us. And faith grows by the word of God, so the faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now that moves us on to living by faith in Galatians 2:20. The Galatians 2:20 passage tells us something about living by faith. So I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, live right now, I live by what? The faith of God, right? And we see that faith develop in Hebrews, where Hebrews 11:1 says, it says, faith, it's a substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And all through that passage, we see hope, we see promise that's given, and we see it developed in these believers that are spoken about in that passage. And we see a pursuit of faith as we grow in faith. So we see that in verse 6. Where verse 6 says that our faith is a faith that comes because we pursue faith. So if someone is to please God, he's to pursue faith. So let me just get there for a second, because I had to cheat. I had to get some notes. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, when you get a little older, your memory kind of jogs. I got jogged my memory. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. But he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So what faith does is it causes within us a desire to seek and please God. And so we're driven by this faith that was not intuitive, that was given to us as a gift to pursue God. And that's what living faith is. So the first part of the question is speaking about, as I mentioned, a faith that saves, and then a faith that is lived out after salvation. So I just want to say to everyone here, your faith should be a faith that pleases God because you're in pursuit of God. Be in pursuit of God.
So that's a question about the Christian life and the nature of it as living by faith. And sometimes, certainly in our age, In this age, on this side of Jesus' resurrection and his return, living by faith is difficult. It means living by the truth, according to the truth, and speaking truthfully in all things, which bumps us up against the question of living among neighbors who believe men are boys, or, excuse me, girls, or girls are boys. The entire package of conversation surrounding LGBTQIA +++. And here we got a question related to this, but we'll focus it on parenting. So here's the question, Jason, this will go to you. How can we be faithful in parenting our children as we meet people and see people who identify and present themselves as LGBTQIA plus? Good question.
It's a challenging question as a parent, because it's one of the areas in particular where we run into this cultural idea that truth is inside of me. And since it's inside of me, it's subjective. I have my truth, and you have your truth. And so fulfillment in life comes as I discover my truth and then as I live it out. We as believers approach this idea of truth in just a completely opposite way, that we know that truth is found in God, that truth is given to us in His Word, that truth is objectively true and not subjectively found within each one of us. So as we think about this with kids, especially young kids, this is a great opportunity to talk to them about God's Word, to say, well, when we have questions like this, let's go straight to God's Word and see what His Word has to say about this question. And so with this, you can start even just in Genesis 1 and say, we look at our Creator, we look at our Designer. Who knows best about how the created being should work? No one knows better than the Creator Himself. And so we can look at Genesis 1, see that we're made in His image for His glory to work. He made us male and female, differences to care well, to help one another, to show the world His full image. And we can fast forward, look at John 17, where Jesus is praying for us as believers that we would be sanctified, we would be made holy in His truth. That's in contrast to what we learn in Romans, where Paul says the unrighteous have suppressed the truth. And they've taken lies and held them up and said, this lie, it's now truth. They're confused. They've lost sight of the truth. And so our hope and our prayer for our kids is first to take them to God's Word, to take them to truth, to understand who they are, and then to teach them how to rightly think about and engage with others around them who believe differently, who believe these lies. And to say the best way to help them see the truth is to pray for them, to show kindness, to befriend them, and to hope and to act in such a way that God might use us to help this person come to know and believe the truth of Jesus. Practically speaking, we've talked about even just simple things like don't use pronouns. That's not ground that is helpful to seed, really, for any of us, whether it be school age or in the workplace. That's the start of a process that's not going to go somewhere good. And so just use first names. It's a little harder. It's a little more awkward at times, but it keeps you out of that confusion and that potential pain point in a relationship by just using first names.
Chris Gerber, you've got a couple resources you'll recommend on behalf of our team.
Yeah, gladly. The elders would like to recommend three different books to you on transgenderism, gender identity, those things in particular. I want to be really clear with my names here and what these titles are, but we have one, What Does the Bible Teach About Transgenderism? By Owen Strand and Gavin Peacock. That's going to give a lot of definitional ideas, some of the things that Jason was talking about, and then special focus on biblical manhood and womanhood. What does the Bible teach about transgenderism? And then second one, we have one by Andrew Walker, God and the Transgender Debate. What does the Bible actually say about gender identity? So again, defining terms. He engages the cultural timeline that we are currently in, but he's not looking to win debates. You can find debates online that don't mention God at all on this topic, but he's looking to win souls. So we would recommend God and the Transgender Debate by Andrew Walker. And then this one by Marty Machowski is a children's book meant to be read by parents to their young children. God Made Boys and Girls, Helping Children Understand the Gift of Gender. And that's exactly it. God made boys and girls. So a chance to read with your children, help them understand what the gift of gender is that God has given them.
Kevin, anything to add?
Yeah, a couple items. Grace and truth. So Jason was talking about truth. And when we think about grace and truth together, it's a package deal. So real grace is never going to sacrifice truth. An example would be when we show our children and teach them about sinners and our postures towards sinners. It's the same as God's posture towards sinners. And what is that? That's love, right? God's love to sinners. So we are all image bearers who have value, and God is calling them into repentance and faith. And if you're looking at truth that we see in the Bible, Romans 1, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20 list a bunch of these sins. They're pernicious sins that are really heavy. But when you look at these sins, and we even in our own lifetime, we see how people have said, oh, I feel this way, or I'm attracted this way, or I have these desires. And now, even today, they're switching that to, this is who I am. And what they're trying to do is define not the what, but they're trying to define the who. And that's just a distorted view of personhood. So just think about this in two ways. One is in Romans 5:19, it says, for by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. So as humans, we are all sinners. So whether there are people who identify as LGBTQ+IA, or there are you and I, we're sinners and we need to be redeemed, because we know the end of that verse in Romans 5:19, for by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. But in a second sense, think about it this way. These sins in today's culture, the world is not only accepting these sins, but almost demanding that we affirm these things as good. So they're twisting what is good, and they're making good things bad and bad things good. So that is really, really important for us to be clear what is the truth found in God's word. And to just sum that up too, these people, they don't need reformation on the outside. What they need is transformation on the inside. They need transformation of saving grace by Jesus Christ. And you probably know, I'll just read Colossians 3:10. Colossians 3:10 says this, if I can find it. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Because Christianity changes the whole person from the inside out.
All right. Thank you, gentlemen. Now, a one-sentence answer. How about that? This will be to Abe. Have we considered regular systematic theology electives?
Yes.
That's great.
We have considered them, and we just have yet to implement them.
Two sentences, that's great. They were redundant, it counts. All right, so before we move on to our last section, the treasure box, who wants it? You ready, resident? Okay, so this elder was on the cover of Salt Lake City Tribune shaking hands with Mitt Romney years ago. Who was that? Yes. Sandy McCormick, no. Someone said, yes? Steve Hall, the answer is no.
Thank you.
Okay, let me narrow it a little bit. He's the editor for the ESV Student Study Bible. Yes, in the back. Dan Kruver, that's right. All right, so give him a small handful of candy. Leave some because the middle schoolers need some on Sunday morning. All right, Dan Kruver is the only elder who's not here. If you're a pattern person, then read what you want into this. All right, moving on to the last section, making plans together. So, guys, we're going to treat this as an awkwardly short answer round. So develop it as you'd need to, but it's not sort of the longer, relaxed explanation that we might give for questions earlier in the night, as is our tradition, getting focused here. Let's start with the question of burnout. What types of things are we doing as a church to prevent burnout of our church staff and engage more leaders? Jason.
burnout, running into the fact that God has created us as limited beings, and running into it hard. And so it's God's grace that we're limited. So we remember he's God. Peter calls him the chief shepherd. None of us are chief shepherds. None of you are chief shepherds. And so when we think of ourselves more highly than we ought, we're headed toward burnout. Second, remembering we're part of a body, that I'm not more important, that I'm not the body in and of myself, but together, all of us work together for the building up, for the health, for the strength, for the unity of the church, for the mission of the church. When we start to lose sight of these things, we're headed toward a bad place. And then I would just add quickly, one of God's great gifts to the church, for the sake of all of our good, is deacons. And the gift of that particular office is something we're all very grateful for as elders, but even as a church, I know we're grateful for. Many of us have received their good. And the heartbeat of a deacon is saying, how can I best serve the elders? How can I best serve the church? We hear that from that group a lot. So we're thinking and praying and studying scripture together as a team to think about how to best take these men to serve our church family for the building up of our body here at Heritage. More to come on that.
All right, next question. This one will go to Pete, and then Jason, a little bit of follow-up. Heritage has done short-term mission trips in the past. Will we ever do them again?
Yes. To elaborate just a little bit, Heritage over the years has done a wide variety of mission trips, lots of different places, lots of different activities. A lot of those had to do with building things or painting things or fixing things or helping missionaries with VBS and things like that. Honestly, we probably wouldn't do a lot of those types of trips these days. Not that there's anything intrinsically wrong with any of those activities. But what a church does with its short-term missions really reflects the heart of that church. For instance, if I were to say that we highly value church planting, indigenous church planting of multiplying churches in gospel destitute areas, but then our short-term mission trips were in U.S. states or Hawaii or border towns in Mexico, that really says a lot probably about what's important. So we have, God has grown our view of him and of the importance of taking the gospel to places that it isn't in recent years, so we think that our short-term trips in the future are going to reflect that.
All right, Jason's going to follow up with a nod to some leadership and plans that are underway, which is the banner for this segment.
Yeah, so the global outreach team on behalf of the elders have been thinking and talking about this. And some plans are in the works on this sort of thing. One, in the coming years, hopefully even yet this next year, we'll be sending small groups, think like maybe one, two, three people, to go visit the farmers, to care for our long-term partners in Indonesia, serving them, supporting them, blessing them, praying with them for their long-term work. Second, the GO team is exploring a group called Engage Global, based out of Minneapolis. And this is a group that particularly helps us educate and then even have some experience engaging with Muslims. So that's intimately connected to our work with the Rio Malayu, a group that's 99% Muslim. And so this is a group that's helping us think about how do we engage our Muslim neighbors here in the United States? How do we talk to them about the truth of the gospel? So some education and some engagement opportunity there. And we're exploring other opportunities to go in places that just fit in alignment. We recognize that rarely does God call someone to long-term missions, or rarely does somebody build up or somebody's love for missions grown apart from actually going somewhere and visiting someplace and getting to see what God is actually doing among the nations. And so we're searching and looking at and talking about different opportunities, different places where we might send some kind of mid-size, 8 to 10 people-sized groups to go and actually build our awareness of God's global mission, but then engage in that work together.
Thank you, Jason. All right. Question about the budget process. Jason mentioned, this one will go to Kevin Johnson. Jason mentioned that we are putting some money into a building fund. Can you explain that? Kevin.
No. Oh, just kidding. I can. For those of you that have been here for some amount of time, you'll know that approximately every 10 years we do a master planning process. We look at the entire facility and we say, is this facility best serving the needs of our people here? Are we using it properly? Could it be done differently?
And Kevin, one of the questions you ask is, what might we name after me? Right.
No,
so
stop.
Last time you asked that of yourself, what's the answer, Kevin?
Yeah.
Kevin Johnson Memorial Lighthouse.
The Kevin Johnson Memorial Tower is right out here. Yeah. You all can call it that.
We don't have time to fully explain that, but thanks for dropping that
no
in.
No problem. That's all you're going to get.
Yeah. There's a whole story. So we're in the process of a master planning process right now, and we've looked at the entire facility, and there's a lot of things we'd love to do. But we can't do all the things all at the same time. It's not practical or affordable. But we are in the process of narrowing that down, and our focus right now is on the auditorium. It's probably the most neglected part of our entire facility since this place has been built. So that's where our focus is. And so we know that we're moving toward that. We don't know exactly what that means yet. We're not settled. But we know that it's going to take a lot of money to take care of it. And it's not getting smaller as we sit here and wait. Okay, so we took the opportunity with the surplus funds that we had at the end of last fiscal year, which, by the way, ends in September, and we took 50,000 of those dollars and set them into a facilities fund so that we begin to set aside funds for what it's going to take to look at what we're going to do here with the facility. You're going to hear a lot more about this, but that's why we have the fund. It's the beginning of something that we know we're going to need to do, and we'd like to get there soon. And so we're going to try to figure that out, and you'll hear a lot more about it, and we're going to need all of you to help us to do that.
That's great. Thank you. Now, in a few minutes, we'll open the floor up for roaming mic time. We'll have two mic runners here. So remember, if you had a question or something pinging in your head as we were talking, feel free to follow up, or a question that we didn't address that you'd like to ask, you can go ahead and do that. But one more thing, question for Jason. That's really our question. It's just an opportunity to key you into some things we're working on as elders and that he's working on as our executive pastor. Talk to us about the Wheel of Time. What is the Wheel of Time, Jason?
Yeah, our church calendar, it's a lot like your family calendar, where you sign up for a lot of good things, and then every night you're like, why are we so busy? And so we've tried to take our church calendar and look at it in a creative format to say, we do a lot of good things. We gather together as a church. We have meals together. We have electives, evening prayer, all these great things. We don't want to give any of it up because we're purposely a little bit of a simple church. So we love all the stuff we do. But is there maybe a little bit smarter way to organize and to put together the calendar? So that's some work the staff has been doing. The elders have been engaged in it. And so you're going to see in the next year really just a couple of small changes where it allows us to do some new things. So we've been talking for a while about wanting to do a conference together. And so we're planning to be able to have a small conference, a theological development conference for us together as a church. We haven't been able to do that because there wasn't room in the calendar before. Kevin's talked about wanting to do some training for his kids workers at really smart times throughout the year instead of in the middle of summer when everybody's traveling. And so moving the calendar around a little bit lets him do that at some better times. And there's a number of other things in there as well where we're just trying to piece the calendar together in a way that works better for all of us.
It's great. And that conference, we've got a name for it. It's going to come right out of Ephesians chapter 3, where our church's mission statement comes from. We're going to call it Unsearchable, which is shorthand for the unsearchable riches of Christ, in which we set aside a period of time each year, a period of time in which to focus in a deep way on a particular doctrine, a particular facet of the riches of Jesus that are ours in him. It's a theology conference, and on theology touches life. The date is not settled, but it'll be this spring. Our speaker will be Stephen Wellum from Louisville, Kentucky, in the Southern Seminary there. There are more details to come, and you'll be hearing about that, and that's all we'll give you at the moment. But let's all do this together. This time, we'll open the floor up. No. Sorry, I have one more thing about one of our elders, and then the floor will be open, okay? So here it is. Who was... Yeah, you want to hear it, don't you? All right. Who is the subject of an article titled How Dan Used Bigger, Leaner, Stronger to Lose 45 Pounds and 11% Body Fat? Who was that? All right, over here at the table. Yep. Yep, it was Dan Kruver. So Timothy's going to get our winner a small handful of candy. Timothy and Matt will be mic runners. We need to give them one of the mics, so... All right, so raise your hand, I'll point at you, and we'll get a guy with a mic to you. If he's got some candy left in his pocket, maybe he'll give some to you, too. Back here. Shelly, raise your hand, Shelly.
People are pointing different ways.
She did, it's just hard to get there.
Okay. There you go, thank you.
Yes, what is a typical, normal elder meeting look like on a Wednesday night? I'm wondering why my husband gets home so late.
Well, it's interesting. It's good. I'm glad you asked that. You know, he gets home late, and sometimes he gets home later than we want. But we work at that really hard. Let me give that to Kevin Johnson.
Yeah. Cool. Since it's my job to organize these meetings, let me just say, I'm going to give you a short answer. So we intend for those meetings to last 2 hours.
Well, how about focus on the so defend yourself and the team in a moment on the time, but what goes in the meeting, like the content of the
meeting?
That's
what I'm going for.
Okay.
So 2 hours. The last meeting was purposely longer because we're only having one meeting in November. So if he didn't tell you that, it's a lack of communication.
Pete.
Okay. So the first 30 minutes of our meeting are dedicated toward member prayers and member discussions and introductions. So we call it the first 30. That's what we do in the first 30 minutes. Then the next section of our meeting is dedicated toward discussion items. So things that are going to take 20, 30, 45, 60 minutes to work through and discuss and talk about. And those things are brought up by us. Every year we think through what do we want to talk about, and those things make it into the meeting. So we're about an hour and a half into the meeting already at that point. Then we have a section of the meeting for information items where we have a process where any one of the elders can submit a memo that has information on it that is needed to be shared with all of us so that we all know what is going on in a particular space or a particular thing. Or we introduce a topic in the information section that's going to be discussed in one of the coming meetings. So we don't spend the time trying to figure it out. We introduce it, give ourselves time to think about it, and we discuss it in upcoming meetings. We have once a month, so we have two meetings in the month. One portion of our meeting once a month is dedicated toward membership. So we look at members that are joining. We talk through that. We look at members who are leaving. We talk through that. We look at people who are no longer here. We look at people who have been in the membership class and have not joined yet. And we look through that. Okay, and so
There's a column with the date of when they took the class, right? Yeah.
Yes, there is. So we look at membership, and then at the very end of the meeting, we do our voting. So we vote to approve minutes. We vote to approve various things that need to be voted on to be approved. So that's what a meeting looks like. Sometimes they do run a little over. I try to let them know if the plan is that it will run over, like the last one. And sometimes dudes hang around afterwards and talk. Okay? So I can tell you one of those people, because I'm also one of them. And so to personalize it a little bit, yeah.
Yes, Margina, right here. Raise your hand. Raise your hand, Margina.
Uh,
I know one time Sandy McCormick shared blessings that God had brought to our church in that particular period, and I just wondered, what are some of the things that God is currently doing in our body that are blessings?
Yeah, so gentlemen, some things we can thank God for. Popcorn. You want to just take it, Sandy?
Yeah.
Take it, man.
Yeah, I'm excited to share this. This is just one example of how you are loving one another, okay? So we had a member in our congregation. I've got my phone up here in case she texts me. She's in the hospital, okay? The person that was met me at the ER and was with her is somebody else in our congregation who they were actually getting health tests and healthcare tests this week. The person that was in the hospital has actually been helping take groceries to one of our widows since COVID. The shepherding group has rallied around this individual who also has a family member in town who's in hospice care. And so when this our member was in the hospital this week, it was somebody from the shepherding group that collected the groceries and the supplements for the family member, took those to the family member. And then when others in the shepherding group found out that the one shepherding group member was taking these things, others in the shepherding group volunteered to pay for the groceries and the supplements for the family member of one of our members who's in the hospital right now. So I'm just giving you one extended little insight into what happened just this week about one anothering. And every one of us as elders could share various stories like this. And so I just say, we all say, we praise God for what we see him doing in your lives and in our body collectively and in our community. So,
yeah, so your love for one another. Something else that we're thankful for, men? Pete's got one.
I'm looking into the faces of a lot of people who are new to our body. And one thing that's been a special blessing to me, because some of those people have showed up in my shepherding group and my elder community, is people who have come here very intentionally, some of them from a faraway state. A lot of them, we're not going to mention that state, but a lot of them, there's a lot of them here. And what has blessed me is that they came here intentionally, on purpose. They picked out where they're going to live. They picked out way ahead of time where they're going to go to church. And they came here, and they went through the membership class, and they joined the church and went to work right away. And that that reflects the spirit of the living God in them, and it's a benefit to our body.
Anything else? All right, Steve Hall.
I'm trying. Bring it down. We only got one.
Yeah, so I'll just add to that, not only the blessing of new faces and new members, but the seriousness with which they want to study the scriptures and how that's a priority for them or for you. And so I'm just so thankful that they're not just filling a pew, that they're actually wanting to see God do something in their lives and be an impact in someone else's life. So we're grateful for that.
All right, we got a question here in the back. Yep.
I was just thinking about our church is making a huge collective effort to take the gospel to unreached people groups. And I was looking, and that's fantastic. I'm not taking away from that. But I was looking at our vision, and on the website, we long to see people truly find and treasure Jesus forever. And we live in a place where many think that they know Jesus, but they don't truly know him. We live in a place where many think that they have rejected Jesus, but they've never had a fair introduction to him. So what are we doing collectively as a church body, or do we have plans collectively as a church body to serve our community still? I understand we have Trunk or Treat and Vacation Bible School, but are there opportunities that might put us in front of people like LGBTQ to build relationships with, or people of different faiths to build relationships with, or people struggling with addiction to build relationships with? Are there any plans as a church collectively to serve our community in that way?
Let's do it this way. So, Abe, you answer at a high level in terms of our framework, our biblical framework for thinking about how Jesus reaches our neighbors here in Greenville through our church. and then another guy can add something if he likes.
Okay. I had two examples.
But go ahead.
Okay. Yep. So, yeah, the biblical pattern is that God uses us as individuals as we go to engage with people. So we want to equip you all as you're going in your schools, workplaces, neighborhoods, to engage with people. That's our primary emphasis. However, there are two examples coming up. One is we're having Christmas at Halcyon right next door in December. We're going to go over and have a carol sing and be able to engage with people, whoever comes out of their apartments. So that's an opportunity to meet our neighbors right over here and engage with them with conversations. The second thing is we have engaged with Piedmont Women's Center with them in their bridge program. And what they do is they are seeking, as they have a woman or a client who is has professed faith in Christ and wants to grow in her maturity, they connect her with local churches who are near where she lives. And so these are clients coming from all different backgrounds. And Susan McCarnan is the point person for this in our church, but she would love to have other women and men in our church who are at the ready, so that if there's a client that Piedmont Women's Center wants to connect to our church, we're ready to embrace that person and engage them in a relationship. So that's another possibility.
That's great. So we've all got neighbors, and Jesus' evangelism program, we'll say around here, is to spread 400 or 500 members out throughout our community who have relationships with dozens of people in their own neighborhood and community. But then our church itself as a community has a neighborhood and has neighbors, and so we'll do some things along those lines. There's a really helpful book by Max Stiles, a little red book called Evangelism. I think that's all it is. How, I forget the subtitle. A helpful feature of that book is his proper biblical emphasis on the role of a healthy church as a light to our community. So we're a city on a hill. And that's not just individual lights, although we're emphasizing that. It's actually the love and the unity of a local church and the health of a local church in her worship and love is the radiant, beautiful, attractional light to the community that our community needs. So job number one at Heritage, if we want to see our church grow by means of conversion, is to love each other really, really well. To be the kind of church that everyone wants to invite their neighbor to, because they know they'll be received and loved and spoken the word of the gospel to, and you're doing great at that. Visitors that I know to our church speak warmly and clearly and consistently about your hospitality. Keep that up, and let's add to that more and more prayers that our church community would be a city on a hill to our neighbors. There are a lot of things a church can do. Every church can't be a crisis pregnancy center, but Christians can gather together to minister to women in crisis, and Christians can form organizations like Piedmont Women's Center to help churches do that. And every church may have one or two strategic things that they do. But when it concerns our public organized work, it's going to be laser focused on gospel work among the nations and among our neighbors, mostly through equipping. Let's go with another question. Yeah, in the back.
So two questions, short questions for two practical answers. The first one across the functional area of when you talk about baptism, you say, what does that look like? And you're trying to elevate the status. So practically speaking, you have an 8-year-old who professes salvation. On average, are we talking 2 years before they're baptized, 1 year? So that's the first question. Second question is for the LGBTQ+, IA+. I know we say don't use pronouns, but let's say someone says they're a man, they're called Justin, and they want to be called Justina. What should a Christian do there? So two just short questions, practical, what does it look like answers.
Yeah, who wants to take the baptism question? You want me to take it? I'll take it. And who wants the second question about the name? So we addressed the pronoun question. We didn't address the name specifically. And then I'll hand it to you. All right, Jason will take that in a moment. All right, so in baptism, if I had like 20 seconds, I would say, I can't get to all of it, but there's a couple sermons from 2 years ago, and there's three articles that walk us through our elders' biblical work on this question. To expand on that a little bit, we became convinced that the Bible is not definitive, and it is not clear that young people, we're talking children, and I put an 8-year-old in that category, pre-adulthood, frankly, are baptized. In the book of Acts, we see adults, men and women, named and baptized and called disciples. Even with Jesus, children gather to him, but when Jesus calls someone a disciple or names them, we have men and we have women, we have adults. Now, can children be converted? Absolutely. But as it concerns baptism, which in another environment would put you on the line to have your head taken off, that is something we take very seriously. And all too common is the testimony that somebody isn't quite sure that they were a Christian when they were baptized, and one after another, you're talking 6, 8, 10, even 12 and 13-year-olds. Now, it's interesting, in Jewish custom, bar mitzvah was around 13. There was a recognition of a movement from childhood to adulthood. Now, we have this long period called adolescence. We're in a bit of a culturally ambiguous place as it concerns when we're taking responsibility for our own decisions. When you have young people making decisions that are in contradiction with their parents, if someone is too young to be making decisions that actually go against their parents at cost, they're probably too young later on to recognize that as all theirs. We want our young people, when they're baptized, in the first place, to become membered to a church, not by a mediated relationship through their parents. So when I get an email from a parent about a baptism, I already know what's going on. So they have to be the age where they would self-initiate that relationship with the church to which they'll be membered. And we recognize that, and this is a prudential judgment call based on our work in Scripture, as mid to late teens. So whether it's 6 or whether it's 8, you know, the child or the parent may be very sure. But when we baptize somebody, we're asking everyone who's a member in this room to treat that person as a brother and sister in Christ and call them to everything that means and all the costs that are involved in being a Christian. We're not ready to take your child and do that before this church in this world until we'd say mid to late teens. Now, if a 16-year-old comes to me, and this has happened before, and mom and dad are sure and they're sure, and I start asking questions about the exclusivity of Christ and about dating and marriage and gender, and I'm getting backwards things, maybe all the questions weren't asked. So trust your pastors with each other and the process to be asking questions to discern a righteous confession of faith that is true to the Word of God and a life that commends that gospel. In the book of Acts, we only have baptisms of those who are clearly and plainly and overtly Christian. We don't have any unambiguous conversions in the Gospels and in Acts. So that's a little bit off the cuff that expresses pastorally to you our concern that our young people know that this is their decision and that later that they know that and that the whole congregation knows that. There's reading that you can do on that. Glad to visit with you in person over that. We're eager to baptize our children into Christ and into his body and to treat them as members and to call them to everything that Jesus has commanded. I could cry even thinking about it. Eager to see my children baptized, and I won't baptize them. One of our other pastors will, because I don't want them unclear as to what was going on. It wasn't a relationship with their dad or to please him, but it was a relationship with Christ and his church. We can pray into that day. Glad to visit on that. There's reading that you all can do on that, and eager to answer questions if you have them. Let's go to the second question, and then we're going to land it.
Yeah, that's a challenging one, because as soon as, it's the question of gender, identity, transgenderism, when truth is within me and subjective, the end of that, there is no end. It can keep going, and we've already started to see that as new, strange things as that acronym continues to get letters added on to the end of it, because it's completely subjective. It's not a little bit subjective, it's completely. And so there can be a new thing, a new truth I found within me, and you can find something new within you. And so part of the challenge here is that truth is going to become more and more costly over time for us as believers. And it takes a lot of wisdom to know, how can I love this person in such a way that I can win them to the truth through the power of the Holy Spirit? And at the same time, not seed a little bit of ground, because then what's going to be asked is that I seed a little bit more ground, and I seed a little bit more ground, and all of a sudden I'm going to be lost from that truth far back. And so as much as possible, I think if someone were asking me, this is my name, call me by this name, I think I'd want to sit down and have a conversation with them about what I believe. Ask them what they believe and be able to share with each other and just kind of frankly say, hey, I don't know that I can do that based off of what I believe. So let's talk about how I can befriend you, how I can talk to you in a loving and kind way. I can't go this path with you. And so that would be my best encouragement, is to think about it in that way, not ceding a little bit, because that's just going to keep getting pulled more and more, but to have that really hard conversation and ask, share with me what you think, what you believe. Tell me what you believe about this, and use that as an opportunity to even share your truth, your objective truth with this person.
It's really difficult. The pronoun thing is really straightforward. The name thing, names are a little more culturally situated. And so I think one exhortation we give you all is to be talking about this. These are things we have to be talking about, how to be faithful Christians here, and testifying to each other of the things that we have to give up to be faithful, and exhorting one another every day as long as it's called today. One more thing before we get to instructions for dinner and prayer for the meal. Maybe even under this banner of plans for the future, Abe Stratton's got something he'd like to share with our church.
Several months ago, I had a church here in the southeast reach out to me.
Okay, that's enough.
Okay.
Hey, so I'm joking. Keep going.
A church reached out to me here in the southeast and asked if I would consider the lead pastor role there. This is not something we were looking for. It's not something we were expecting. I wasn't searching for anything. As I've told many of you in conversations over the years, we've been very content here at Heritage and love our church family here. So it wasn't something we were wanting. And yet, as we've been in discussions with this other church, God seems to be leading us, our family, in this direction. So we wanted to give you a heads up, because next Sunday, the church will be announcing me. They plan to announce me as a candidate at their church. So this process is far from over. It has just begun in some ways. But we wanted you to be aware, because we love you, we care about you. And God's been at work in me over the course of several months. I think when this first came up, I had to be honest with myself to say, is this just a neat opportunity, or do I really think God wants me to be a lead pastor? Because that's something I haven't thought for a number of years here. And I read through the pastoral letters again, and there were two things that jumped out that Paul says. One, he tells Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And I would say, that's what I have loved doing here at Heritage, and that is what I want to do. I want to preach Christ, I want to teach his people, and I want to lead a church with the word. So that was one thing that jumped out to me. And the second thing was, Paul tells Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I, over 14 years, I have been invested in, our family has been invested in countless ways, immeasurable ways. We are not the same people we were when we came here 14 years ago. And I just praise God for that. And I praise God for a church that has had a history of proclaiming the word faithfully and sending out men to do the same. And we have a history of that. And so if this is how God is leading, we would be privileged to be a part of that. And we wanted you to know so that you could pray with us as we continue down this path. And we also would ask for you to pray for our church through this possibility, and also to pray for the other church, that God would give clarity and unity there as well. As they announce it, and as it becomes public, we are eager to share more details with you, but that's all we felt like we could share at this point, and we'd ask for you not to go posting things and sharing things all over in the next 7 days.
Just a little cry face emoji would be fine on Facebook. Would be no words. Okay. All right. So let's do this as a church. If you're newer to our church does have a history of raising up and sending, and it's hard, and it's so biblical. So let's do this together. Let's pray for this family. And we're going to pray for you and for the churches you've mentioned, Abe. But first, we want to hear from you about instructions for the meal.
Okay.
And then Sandy's going to pray.
That's the really important part. So thanks for bringing the food tonight. We're eager to get to it. Parents, please make sure you pick up your kids if they are being cared for in the other side of the building. And please do make sure you keep food in this room. Kids especially, keep it in here. That will help our facilities people, and it will serve them as they serve us. Please make sure as you go out the two side doors and come through the middle as we typically do. There's four serving lines, and beverages are right here at the back wall. A couple different locations, you can grab them there. I think that's all we've got.
All right, Sandy will pray for you and the churches. Thanks, Sandy.
And the meal?
And the meal. Include right. The meal.
So, Father, tonight we again express appreciation for the privilege we have to gather together. We give you thanks for the food and the beverage, which we're about to enjoy. These are good gifts from you. And we also give you thanks for Abe and Liz and their family. They're also good gifts from you. And we're acknowledging again tonight that it's by your mercy that many of us have benefited over the years from Abe's ministry of the word and Liz's leading with being director of the women's ministries. And we didn't merit a single day of their ministry. It's all been kindness from you and graciousness from you. And so while there's a part of us that grieves because we highly esteem them in love for their work's sake, and we have great affection for them, we want your will to be done, whether it's to go or to stay. We don't know yet, but we know that we can acknowledge you in all our ways, and you'll make a clear path for Abe and Liz. And you'll make it clear to this other body of brothers and sisters. And frankly, we are delighted and excited for them that even as you've gifted us with Abe and Liz for all these years, that we might get to pass along the gift. And you're moving the gift along to be a blessing to some other brothers and sisters in Christ. So allow our fellowship around the tables tonight to be sweet, knowing that Jesus is a good shepherd who superintends over all that we do. And we humbly ask these things for his glory. Amen.